If you have a Bible, you can turn to John's Gospel. Our New Testament reading this morning is from John chapter 10. John chapter 10, we'll read verses 22 through the end of the chapter. Lend your attention, this is the Word of God. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You can turn to the book of Judges in the Old Testament, Judges chapter 12. Judges chapter 12, we'll read the entire chapter. This is the word of God. "The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire.' And Jephthah said to them, 'I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?' Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, 'You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh.' And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, 'Let me go over,' the men of Gilead said to him, 'Are you an Ephraimite?' When he said, 'No,' they said to him, 'Then say Shibboleth.' And he said, 'Sibboleth,' for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in the cities of Gilead. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ilon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon the son of Hillel the Pirathonite judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon the son of Hillel the Pirathonite died, and he was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Father, once more we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for the way that it unashamedly bears witness, Father, to the state of our hearts. Hearts that are full of pride, selfishness, hearts that generate hatred so easily, hearts which issue forth in hands that move to violence, Father, so quickly and so frequently. But we're grateful that your word also sets forth the testimony of your faithfulness, Father, that even as your people of old who had known your infinite goodness, Father, repeatedly fell into sin, you had made a promise that in the offspring of Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And you were committed to this, Father, because you are a God who abounds in goodness and grace and mercy. And in this you have set forth the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead and has ushered forth a new quality of life, a resurrection life, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is at work in your people, though it is still beset with much of our sin and weakness. Help us to understand these things, Father, as we look to your word. Help us to understand these things as we cling to our only hope, the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. In a popular episode of the sitcom Seinfeld, George's father, Frank Costanza, he has decided to reinstate Festivus, a holiday that he himself invented as a secular alternative to Christmas without all of the commercial trappings. So in Festivus, instead of a tree, you have a Festivus pole, which is just a bare aluminum pole, sturdy, sound. There's a Festivus dinner, and following the Festivus dinner, there are the customary feats of strength, where Frank challenges his son George to a wrestling match, and anyone else who might be there visiting. But perhaps the highlight of the evening is that after the Festivus dinner comes the airing of grievances. The meal closes, Frank stands up and announces, "It's time for the airing of grievances. I've got a lot of problems with you people, and now you're going to hear about them." Happy Festivus. It's humorous partly because it's familiar. Maybe it's not so formal, but wherever there are gatherings of people, it can feel more like the airing of grievances, more like an exercise in fault-finding and problem-airing than it does in anything else. This is the last episode in Jephthah's life. It's a short 6-year reign rule that Jephthah exercises, and these last two episodes have been particularly sad. And this last one might fairly be called the airing of grievances. Ephraim shows up and says, "I've got a problem with you, Jephthah, and you're going to hear about it." And Jephthah returns, "No, I've got a problem with you, and you're going to hear about it." And the result is destruction. The result is a devastating loss at the River Jordan, where 42,000 Israelites were killed. These are sad two notes to end on in this short tenure. You can recall, I guess it was 3 weeks ago now, when Jephthah offered that horrible sacrifice, the foul sacrifice of his daughter, to secure his victory, to secure his preeminence. And now, this last chapter, brother against brother, out of the same selfish desire. And these two episodes together illustrate poignantly what Scripture everywhere maintains. Where there is false worship of God, you can be sure that there will be violence and hatred against man. Or there is no love of neighbor without love of God. If our eyes are not upon God's glory and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, the only other alternative is the airing of grievances and the death that is sure to follow. Now, don't get me wrong. In the household of God, the church of God, there are going to be occasions for disagreement and conflict. There have been, there are, and there will be. As long as the church is full of sinners, which is going to be true until the Lord Jesus returns, the call is going to be unto a vigilance, a certain desire to walk in humility, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace, as Paul writes in Ephesians 4, which he explains as working itself out in a certain manner of life. He explains it in verse 1. He says, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." The only hope we have of bearing with one another, with whom we often have grievances, the only hope we have of walking in humility towards one another is by seeing ourselves in Ephraim, by seeing ourselves in Jephthah, seeing that the same monstrous pride exists in each one of us in one form or another. And it was for that monstrous pride that Jesus Christ had to die, giving himself in your stead and mine, in the stead of those who had become monstrous in their pride. The only hope is by attending to the upward call of the Lord Jesus Christ, feasting our hearts and our minds upon the eternal Son of God, who had every right to accuse us of rising up beyond our station, who had every right to accuse us of responding in arrogance to every charge laid against us. But instead, he opened not his mouth, and he yielded his life in humility, bearing in his body the curse, which was the result of our sin and our pride. That's the only hope that we have of enduring and maintaining the bonds of unity in the Spirit of peace, feasting the eyes on the beloved Son. So this morning we consider the following. First, beware our hateful pride. Second, beware our hateful indignation. Third, beware the devastation. And fourth, be washed in the river. First, beware our hateful pride. Look at verse 1. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." Now you can remember that Jephthah had just participated in a remarkable victory. Israel had been harassed and oppressed by forces that were far more impressive than them, and Jephthah led Israel to a very impressive military victory, which had managed to dispel the Ammonites from the harassment that they were setting forth against Israel. But Ephraim is outraged. Ephraim is indignant that they did not participate in the fighting. This is a familiar scene for us. Do you remember when Gideon won against the Midianites in Judges 8? Do you remember what happened as soon as he won? Ephraim showed up, and they accused Gideon of the same thing. "We deserved to be first in the fighting. How dare you exclude us? How dare you exclude Ephraim?" Who is Ephraim? Where do these guys get off? How did they become so entitled? One scholar calls them a bunch of bratty upstarts. I thought that that was kind of a fun piece of scholarship, actually. I didn't know you could talk that way in scholarship. Bunch of bratty upstarts. Ephraim is the youngest and most blessed son of Joseph. Ephraim is the central tribe in what will become northern Israel. And they were the strongest, they were the richest, and they were the most impressive part of Israel as far as a worldly evaluation would go. But also as far as Ephraim's evaluation would go. Ephraim agreed that they were the most impressive. Ephraim agreed that they were by far the most superior tribe in Israel. They were convinced of their surpassing worth and greatness. And so as far as they were concerned, a victory in Israel could not be properly enjoyed unless it came from the hand of Ephraim. And that's actually how Gideon manages to avoid conflict with Ephraim, by appealing to their pride. Back in Judges 8, when Ephraim accuses Gideon, Gideon essentially says, "No, no, you guys are way better than I am. And besides, even though you didn't participate in the first round of fighting, you did get to capture the princes of Midian. Nobody got higher honors than you did in the fighting." And this calms them down. Who among us hasn't needed our egos soothed at some points? No, no, you are as good as you think you are. But then look at the cruelty of those same egos that need soothing. Ephraim shows up armed and spewing threats and insults. They simply accuse Gideon when he marched out to war against them, but here they go to war. The men of Ephraim were called to arms against Jephthah, to arms against a portion of the household of God. They show up looking for a fight, and then they personally threaten Jephthah. "We will burn your house over you with fire." Now, this is a particularly salty, that's the wrong word, cheap shot. Jephthah had just burned his own house by sacrificing his daughter. And so when Ephraim shows up and threatens to burn his house, this is a particularly harsh insult. And they also show up insulting the people of Gilead. Look at verse 4. "Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, 'You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh.'" It's a strange statement, but it essentially boils down to this. Ephraim is calling Gilead a bunch of cowards, fugitives, those who run from danger. But it's also, again, another personal slight against Jephthah, who was driven from his house, who is essentially made into a fugitive. He says, "You're homeless, all of you. All of you are just mooching off of the house of Joseph," which means they're living in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh. This is the house of Joseph. Ephraim is convinced that they are superior in every way, and convinced of their excellence and self-worth, they set out to make things right as they've perceived God's gifts to be given, not according to their own assessment. I remember when I was a little kid, it was my brother's birthday. We were probably around 10 or 11 years old. My brother's about a year younger than I am. My brother got a brand new bike for his birthday. And it was such a cool bike. It was one of those bikes where it had the special little gadget on the handlebar so you could turn it 360 degrees without the handbrakes getting all tangled. Do you guys remember this? Am I the only one who had it? No? All right. Well, it was a super cool bike. It was like the coolest bike an 11-year-old kid could ever imagine. And my parents gave it to him for his birthday. Now, raise your hand if you think I was absolutely delighted that my brother got such a cool gift. That hurts me that none of you are raising your hands. It hurts me deeply. I had written in the manuscript, "I appreciate all of you raising your hands." I was not thrilled for my brother. I was incensed. I was blown away that my parents would have the audacity to give him a gift on his birthday and not me. And that's what the sinful heart says. in some ridiculous circumstances too, right? It says, I deserve all the gifts on every occasion. I deserve all the honor. I deserve all the glory at all times. And it goes against reason. It's irrational. Even my 11-year-old self had enough awareness to know my brother would share the bike, that we would always, always enjoy things together. But it didn't matter because it wasn't mine. It's the same for Ephraim. The victory over Ammon was a victory for all of Israel. Ephraim was actually the immediate beneficiary of Jephthah's victory because Ammon was running excursions into the very heart of Israel, into the territory of Ephraim itself. But it didn't matter. It didn't matter that God had blessed them in a way that meant their humility. Unless they were first, they were not satisfied. And we've got that in us, don't we? In 3 John verse 9, that's right, there are three letters that John wrote. In 3 John verse 9, we meet Diotrephes. John writes, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. We don't know much about Diotrephes, except that he loves to be first. He loves preeminence. And this in the household of God. And this love of preeminence has an immediate result. It rejects John's apostolic authority. It rejects God's authority set forth in his word, at that time set forth in the apostle John. Because that's the immediate implication, isn't it? In Ephraim's eyes, no one was greater than Ephraim. That means any claim to the contrary, even a legitimate claim, has to be rejected or destroyed. For Diotrephes, if no one is greater than Diotrephes, then even John's apostolic authority had to be rejected, which ultimately means that God's authority has to be rejected. Our pride is hard to see, isn't it? It has this blinding effect to it that makes it difficult for us to diagnose directly. But some of the symptoms are a little bit easier to see. So mark well the symptoms of pride. Rejecting all authority except yourself. Tearing down others, even upon the faintest hint that they threaten your greatness. And even extreme combativeness. These are all indications that pride is having its dark influence. And Paul writes, all of this is nothing more than the sinful flesh at work. He writes in Galatians, now the works of the flesh are evident, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. As long as we're in the body, God calls us unto a sober humility and a sober diligence in guarding against such tendencies, which starts by marking them, marking that we're just as vulnerable to these things, but also marking the dark consequences that they have. Because you can be sure where there's one person putting themselves forward as preeminent, resentment is sure to follow. So we can consider next, beware our hateful indignation. Look how Jephthah responds in verse 2. And Jephthah said to them, I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites. And the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Now before we open up his, flaws, we should mark first that he's kind of got a point. I think that's important to note. Jephthah does have the moral high ground here, if only for a moment. Ephraim is way out of line. Jephthah is deeply flawed. He is a deeply flawed leader. But for better or for worse, he is the leader right now. And God is the one who appoints leaders. God is the one who gives authority. This is the words of Christ, right? You would have no authority if it wasn't given to you by my Father. This is the one who's about to seal his death. He says, yeah, you've been given authority. It's from my Father. God is the one who gives authority. But the fact that Jephthah has the sounder case does not give him license to sin, which he promptly does. Jephthah is a sober reminder to us that you can be in the right and still be wrong. And the effects are just as disastrous had you been wrong through and through. And you can hear his heart come out in his speech. And it's really the same heart as Ephraim. It's just a slightly different position, a slightly different set of circumstances. Ephraim rises up in pride and self-exaltation, and Jephthah responds from the same posture of self-aggrandizement. I and my people, that's how he starts it. I and my people, I risked my life. The enemy was given to me. How dare you rise against me? And so on and so forth. Me, 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 me. Self-interest has been Jephthah's driving motivation from the beginning. And so when Ephraim opposes him directly, as far as Jephthah is concerned, they commit the unforgivable sin. It's amazing. It is amazing how sensitive we are to slights against our persons and how easily we give slights to the persons of others. The unforgivable sin is the slight against my pride. You also get the sense that he wants to fight just as much as the, I can't say that word this morning, the sons of Ephraim. There's always a workaround. This isn't really a negotiation. This is gasoline on a fire. They show up ready to roll, and he's like, let's do it. Fine, let's go. If we're having this fight, we're having this fight. Every married couple in this room should resonate with this scene. There is no response from Ephraim, and there is no hesitation from Jephthah's side. There is a seamless transition into fighting, and none of us are surprised. He would rather destroy than be wronged. Charles Bridges laments that this is our fallen instinct, isn't it? I quote, "This, alas, is man's natural propensity to feed rather than to quench angry flames. We yield to irritation, retort upon our neighbor, have recourse to self-justification, insist upon the last word, say all that we could say, and think we do well to be angry. Neither party gives up an atom of the will. Pride and passion on both sides strike together like two flints." Those are some powerful images, aren't they? Flint against flint, gasoline upon fire. Fire's scary. Has anyone ever been in a situation where you're confronted with just how scary fire is? You're like, whoa, that got out of hand quickly. And there was nothing I could do to stop that thing. I can remember distinctly two grease fires for which I may have been responsible. The first one did not go well. The fire broke out, got out of control, and I panicked. And the result was a fight with my family, a burned dinner, and a lingering fear of fire, probably several years off of my life. The second grease fire went better. It broke out. I closed the grill. I walked into the house and said calmly to my wife, "Sam, can you Google how to put out a grease fire?" And then I walked outside, and Sam came out moments later with a box of baking soda. And I sprinkled baking soda on the flames, and it went out. That's actually true. Baking soda puts out a grease fire. And it was incredible. The quenching effect of baking soda was very vivid and striking, and it lingers with me to this day. Proverbs 15:1, a soft anger turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 25:15, with patience a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. A soft tongue will break a bone. Bone, hard, tongue, soft. Like baking soda on a grease fire, the power of gentleness is remarkable. I'm honestly not sure what Jephthah should have done here. I think this would have been a particularly difficult situation to de-escalate. But what he did do makes perfect sense in the light of what we know about Jephthah and in the light of what we know about our own hearts. If someone comes at us, we take that opportunity to make sure that all our grievances have been aired, that we indeed have been wronged, and we're going to use everything at our disposal to make that case plain. But we can perhaps see a slightly better alternative in Gideon. Gideon, who almost embodied that Proverbs 15, verse 1. Gideon was very flawed, but in the light of Jephthah, we see that he was actually more honorable than he seemed at first. In a very similar situation, he disarmed it through humility. He says, I'm the least of all the tribes. I'm nothing compared to you. Now, that doesn't speak a very good word to Ephraim, but I think it stands as a testament to Gideon's character and the fact that he was willing to make it, that he was willing to take up his cross, as it were, to abase himself, to avoid the inevitable conflict that comes when two selves rise up to meet each other. Well, that speaks a good word to Gideon. Even the pagan philosopher Seneca remarks, "Let dissension begin from others, but reconciliation from thee." How shameful for us that so frequently in the household of God, the place where the light of the gospel burns so clearly, so often we cannot even rise up to the heights of this pagan philosopher where reconciliation begins with me. Shouldn't we weep for that? Shouldn't we mourn for that? Well, certainly we can mourn the consequences. Beware the destruction at the river. It's not surprising how this ends up. Ephraim shows up armed, spewing threats. Jephthah doubles down and calls Gilead to arms, and the result is one tribe going to war against another. Look at verses 4 through 6. Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim, and the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" When he said, "No," they said to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. And at that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. The two groups fight. Gilead routs Ephraim, and they cut them off from behind. And as Ephraim attempts to flee back to their own land, again, this is back into the promised land because they're on the other side of the Jordan, Gilead stops them one by one and forces them to say Shibboleth, which they cannot say, and they say Sibboleth, and that indicates that they are Ephraim. And then Gilead promptly massacres over 40,000 of them. The word Shibboleth means ear of grain or flood. One might be tempted to say that what it means here is that the fruitful land has become a chaotic flood. And it's devastating. This is arguably even more devastating than Jephthah's horrific sacrifice. The word used in verse 6 is slaughter, and that actually can mean to slaughter an animal in sacrifice. 42,000 slaughtered, 42,000 killed in a foul sacrifice on the altar constructed to the self. It's a dark chapter, and it's a dark note to end this career on. Surely there must be some hope somewhere in this. Our wonder is growing as this story in Judges progresses. It's growing that there is a continuing story. That's where the wonder is, that this story actually continued. Jephthah dies. After this, Jephthah dies. And I'm actually tempted to make more of the closing note in verse 7 than people usually make. Maybe you caught it as I read it. The Hebrew actually reads, "Jephthah the Gileadite died, and was buried in the cities of Gilead. The English reads, then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city, in Gilead. The Hebrew says he was buried in the cities of Gilead. The man who disfigured his daughter, his house, and wrote division across God's people is here suggestively scattered among a number of cities. And that fits. To me, that is a fitting end to a man that sowed division. And following him, there's three more judges. In the wake of that dark destruction, there are still more judges. Judges who give their daughter away to establish political relationships. The narrative passes over that without comment, but it doesn't seem to bode well. And then there's a final note in this chapter in verse 15 about some strange geography. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. What? The hill country of the Amalekites. This is the geographical heart of Israel. Ephraim is the center of Israel geographically, and it's called the hill country of the Amalekite. It's not just pagan, it's hostile. The Amalekites were the enemy of Yahweh and his people par excellence. One scholar calls them the historical face of the great dragon. You cannot find a people in Scripture that is more anti-Yahweh through and through, opposed to God and opposed to life. At the heart of Israel dwells the Amalekites. And that's sobering, because we are Israel. The sobering reality is that near our centers burns something hopelessly opposed to the God of life, to the God of all goodness and all wisdom. Near the center of us burns something that is irrationally opposed to this God. It is an absurd, irrational, hateful, and horrifying reality. And it exists in each and every one of us. And apart from Jesus Christ, it's the only thing that exists in us. But in Christ, and only in Christ, it's covered by his perfect righteousness. It's forgiven by the merit of his life. It's subdued by his cleansing blood. It's dethroned as he takes his proper seat as Lord of our lives. And it is mortified as he leads us in the way of the Spirit. And one day it will be abolished entirely. It would be in these same waters of the Jordan that John would call Israel to repent and be baptized. Repent of what? At this point, it's obvious, isn't it? Their own iterations of the same sin that we've seen playing out on these pages. Some iteration of hatred of God. Some iteration of hatred of neighbor. All of it irrational and death-dealing. And then one day there would come a man to John as he was baptizing all of the sinners. And John was horrified. Not at the sin that he saw in this one, but at the purity that he saw at this one, at the humility that he saw in this one. As he said to him, "No, my Lord, it is not right that I baptize you. You should be baptizing me." John, whose ministry paved the way for Christ. John, who baptized in water as forerunner to the one who would baptize in the Spirit, cleansing that inner core of who we are, plunging ourselves in destruction. John, the one who said, "I must decrease so that he may increase." John baptized Jesus, and Jesus submitted to be baptized by John. And John baptized him in these waters, the waters that he used to baptize for the sins of all the people. He baptized him in these waters, the same waters that ran red with the blood of Israel shed by the hand of sinful man, shed by the hand of pride and hatefulness. Jesus descended into those waters and he said, I'll bear it all that sin, all that bloodshed, all that hatred that issues forth from the dark core of who you are and who I am. All the death that we're willing to deal when someone slights our ineffable persons. Jesus says, for all that sin and death that they have caused, I'll bear the punishment. I'll bear the curse. Put it on me and break this cycle, Father. And what did God say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the one whom he set forth in the stead of sinners. This is the one who put himself forward, though he had never raised his voice against another, though he had never set himself forth arrogantly as we are so prone to do. And it is his life that now enables us, at work within us, though it is beset still by our flesh, enables us to glimpse God's goodness, wisdom, and power. Enables us to glimpse that it is better to serve than to be served. Enables us to glimpse the paradox that if anyone would be great, he must be counted least. For this is the way that Christ has forged for us. May this life be at work in us more and more each day. Please pray with me. Father, we do give you thanks for your great faithfulness. We give you thanks that in the face of such darkness and death, in the face of such a sobering portrait of the pride that's at work in each and every one of us, Lord, the testimony which stands is that you have showcased your glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the one who laid down his life as a ransom, as the one who placed himself in the stead of sinners who should have borne the full extent of our sins. And we give you thanks for this, Lord. We pray that more and more you would enable us to peel our eyes from ourselves and to feast upon the goodness and the grace that has been made known in the Lord Jesus Christ, to enable us, Lord, to walk by the Spirit and gratify not the desires of the flesh. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'll invite you to stand as we sing hymn 342, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted.
Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. Here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. For the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful wound. If the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Here we have a firm foundation, the refuge of the lost. With the rock of our salvation, is the name of which we boast.
Amen. You may be seated. And I'll invite Jacob and Allison Johnson to bring Micah forward. In Matthew 28, we read, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" In our baptism, the Lord puts his name on us. He claims us as his own, and he summons us to assume the obligations of the covenant. He calls us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, to renounce the devil, the world, and the flesh, and to walk humbly with our God in devotion to his commandments. These are solemn vows that are about to be made before you, and in the baptism that's about to be administered. And you who are baptized will do well to take this occasion to reflect on your own baptism. Christ has put his name and his claim upon you. He calls you to repent of your sins against your covenant God, to confess your faith before man, and to live in the newness of life to God, who sealed his covenant with you by the blood of his Son. Today we baptize Micah, a covenant child. And although our young children do not yet understand these things, they are nevertheless to be baptized. For God commands that all who are under his covenant of grace are to be given the sign of the covenant. God made the promise of the covenant to believers and their offspring. In the Old Testament, he declared to Abraham, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto you and to your seed after you," Genesis 17:7. And for this reason, in the Old Testament, God commanded that covenant infants were to be given the sign of circumcision. The covenant is the same in essence in both the Old and the New Testaments. Indeed, the grace of God for the consolation of believers is even more fully manifested in the New Testament. Thus, rather than rescinding the covenant promises to believers and to their offspring in the New Testament, God reaffirms it. He declares that the promise is unto you and to your children in Acts 2:39. He promises, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household," Acts 16:31. He affirms that even if one parent is a believer, the children are holy in 1 Corinthians 7:14. Moreover, our Savior admitted little children into his presence, embracing and blessing them and saying, "Of such is the kingdom of God," Mark 10:14. And so in the New Testament, no less than in the Old, the children of believers have an interest in the covenant and a right to the covenant sign, and to the outward privileges of the covenant people, the church. In the New Testament, baptism has replaced circumcision as the covenant sign. Thereby, the covenant sign of baptism belongs to the children of believers, and these are to be distinguished from the world and solemnly admitted into the visible church. This is what we have the joy of doing today. Jacob and Ailey, I'll ask you four questions and answer them in the affirmative in your conscience and heart. Do you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to condemnation, they are holy in Christ by virtue of the covenant of grace? As children of the covenant, they are to be baptized. Do you promise to teach diligently to Micah the principles of our holy Christian faith, revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, and summarized in the Confession of Faith and catechisms of this church? Do you promise to pray regularly with and for Micah, and to set an example of piety and godliness before him? Do you promise to endeavor, by all the means that God has appointed, to bring Micah up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, encouraging him to appropriate for himself the blessings and to fulfill the obligations of the covenant? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once more we behold your great faithfulness. We behold the wonder of your grace displayed, and the testimony, Lord, that all of us are hopelessly and helplessly dependent purely upon your mercy and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful for these waters which sign and seal unto us true spiritual blessings, the blessing of the ingrafting into the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessing of the participation that we have in him, the cleansing waters and the forgiveness that can only come by his name, and the sign of the Spirit, which leads us forth into newness of life, led by the Spirit of the Son calling out, Abba, Father. And Holy Spirit, we ask even now that you would set apart these waters, though they are mundane elements, that you would sanctify them and use them for this holy purpose, the placing of the name of our triune God upon Micah. We give you thanks for these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Micah James Johnson, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I be pleased, Lord, to pour out your grace upon this family, upon our family here at Mission, your household, Lord, gathered around your word, looking to your Son and the guidance of the Spirit. Be pleased to strengthen Jacob and Allie as they endeavor to raise and to nurture Micah in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony of grace, as you were so pleased, Father, not only to sustain these efforts, but to bathe them in the sanctifying and life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. What to us looks like simple, ordinary efforts to set forth your word to our children, we know by the testimony of this seal that far more is going on than meets the eye, that through these things you are pleased to form Christ not only in us, but in our children. We ask, Lord, that you would accomplish these things. In Christ's name, amen.